I know what all of you have been thinking this morning. I've been thinking it too. And that is, my goodness, what a beautiful tie the pastor has on today. If this looks familiar to you, it is because Pastor CD once wore this once upon a time. A few years ago, he wore it to church around Christmas time, and I saw it and I said, that is a good looking tie. So he did what CD always does. He took the thing right off his neck and he handed it to me. And I've kept it ever since. I wear it every year at this time, and I will continue to do so. We're going to continue our Advent series this morning and try to bring it close to a conclusion. We may have a few remarks to make tomorrow night during our candlelight service, but if you have been following along on Sunday mornings or in between Sundays online or watching on YouTube or however you're following, if you have been following, you'll see that we've been looking these last 3 weeks or so at Mary's response to really the news that the choir just sang about this morning. And we followed her on her journey, which began, if you recall, in week one, with doubt. And then we followed her from her doubt to her duty. And then last week, from her duty to her delight. And so, as we look this week at this movement from doubt all the way to what we're going to call devotion this morning, we're going to revisit some verses that we've already looked at before, but it's worth looking at them again and asking the Holy Spirit to speak once more to us anew. And so, if you would turn to Luke chapter 1, we're going to read verse 38, and then we're going to read that section that we call Mary's Magnificat, beginning in verse 46 on down to verse 55 and then 56. Luke chapter 1, verse 38, Mary responded, I am the Lord's servant. May everything you have said about me come true. And then again in verse 46, Mary responded. Oh, how my soul praises the Lord. How my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he took notice of this lowly servant girl. And from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For the Mighty One is holy. And he has done great things for me. He shows mercy from generation to generation for all who fear him. His mighty hand has done tremendous things. He has scattered the proud and haughty ones. He has brought down princes from their thrones and exalted the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away with empty hands. He has helped his servant Israel and remembered to be merciful. For he made this promise to our ancestors, to Abraham, and his children forever. As we look at Mary's response one more week here, we'll begin by pointing out once again that Mary's response to the news from God through the angel Gabriel that she would bear the Son of God in her womb, her response was connected to reality. We acknowledged this in the first week. We said Mary's doubt was not an indication of her unwillingness to believe or her resistance to the movement of God upon her life. Her doubt was an indication of the full engagement of all her faculties. She was fully engaged with what she was hearing. This is not some mindless, impersonal, automatic response. It's not like when you click purchase on in your Amazon shopping cart and it initiates a sequence at their fulfillment center with robots swinging this way and that way and things coming down the line until they arrive at your door 2 days later if you're a Prime member, and you should be because it's wonderful. This is not some impersonal automaton that God just coerces or manipulates or makes her do something against her will. No, this is a whole person that is wholly engaged with God. Now, because we are 21st century Americans, it might be a little hard to get into her mind or put ourselves into her shoes and really consider the magnitude of the pressure that she faced. We can kind of guess at it. We can associate or relate to in some simple ways, but it's hard to fully imagine what she was considering as she received this news. I mean, really, if you think about it, the math is quite simple. Imagine those that she comes across in her daily life, and they see that she has a baby, and automatically they begin counting backwards. Okay, you had a baby in this month, and you were married when? Now, we chuckle at that, but you and I kind of do the same thing, don't we? Maybe not intentionally. But it's an automatic response. And Mary was going to face that for the rest of her life. And in a traditional society like the type that she lived in a small town, everyone would know that something was up. There was no hiding it. And because of the way that culture was put together, sexual impropriety meant scandal of the highest order. She would suffer. And if you want to know how she would suffer, you look no further than John chapter 7. Now, if you have an NLT, don't bother looking, because John chapter 7, the passage I'm referring to, isn't there. And that's okay, because chances are that passage wasn't in the earliest manuscripts. John probably never wrote that passage down. That passage of where Jesus is presented a woman who had been caught in adultery. But the point this morning is not to argue whether that was in the original text or not. The point is, whether it was there or not, that is a very accurate depiction of what a woman caught in adultery faced in the first century. But Mary would not be the only one to face suffering or potential harm. Consider Joseph. I think it was after week one of Advent. I forget who it was even now. I get so much Spirit-led response each Sunday to these messages because the Lord is speaking to you and you have all these beautiful, profound insights and wisdom that the Lord has blessed you with. I can't remember who it was who said it, but someone came to me and said, we never think about the cost to Joseph. We never talk about what Joseph faced. And Joseph was a good man. We know specifically from Matthew's account that he was a righteous man. And he cared about Mary. Even if he didn't understand what was going on, before he was ever told in a dream what was happening, he was faced with a woman that he was betrothed to be married to who was pregnant. And because he cared for her, we were told in Matthew, he originally tried to break off his engagement privately. He didn't want to bring public shame to her. But of course, the angel visited him as well, let him know what was going on, and he chose, just like Mary did, to surrender to God's will for their lives. And maybe he wouldn't face the same level of shame and scrutiny that Mary would, but he still faced scandal. Because forever he would be accused as one who was betrothed to one who was sexually promiscuous, or he would be accused of being sexually promiscuous himself. Scandal, shame, crisis. But it wasn't just Mary and it wasn't just Joseph who faced these things. Mary's child would always be viewed as that illegitimate son. We never have that in mind, do we, about Jesus? That the eternal Son of God carried in his whole life the stigma of being conceived out of wedlock. When I was in college, there was a speaker who was speaking one day during chapel. And I hope this doesn't disrupt you too much. But I want to share with you something that he said that really shook me. In fact, I never forgot it. It's been 15, 16, 17 years ago. When talking about what Jesus faced his whole life, he referred to Jesus as Mary's bastard child. Now, that jostled me because that's not language I use. I know that he wasn't using it in a profane way, but I don't use that word. And to hear that associated with the Lord himself, there's something so deeply irreverent about that. It really bothered me. And for years, I held it against that man that he had the nerve to say that. But whether you're horrified by that use of language or not, the truth of the matter is, that is exactly what Jesus faced. That is exactly the attitude, the perspective, the accusation that Jesus would have to deal with throughout his life. And what's fascinating to me, as we reviewed the genealogy of Jesus, and both Matthew and Luke provide different snapshots of that genealogy, but I'm intrigued particularly with Matthew. Because as you look throughout the genealogy, particularly recorded by Matthew, we see that all throughout Jesus' lineage are examples of extreme moral failure. It's almost like Matthew is going out of his way to not just include the worst of the worst, but to highlight them, to draw our attention to them. Some of the most sordid, immoral incidents in all of the Bible. Who could forget Tamar in her deceitful, incestuous relations with Judah? Well, we can't forget it, thanks to Matthew. Who could forget Rahab, the Canaanite prostitute? Now, we know her, we know her from the story of the conquest. We know her role in God using her to bring his people safely into the promised land. But let us not forget her moral history. And then we come to Solomon. And Matthew is very clear when he says, Solomon, whose mother was Bathsheba, the widow of Uriah. I almost wonder if David, wherever he is in his intermediate state between death and final resurrection with Jesus, I wonder if he saw Matthew pen that and say, thanks, Matthew. Couldn't you have just said, Solomon, son of David, and continue on with your genealogy? No. Matthew goes out of his way to highlight the moral failures of those who came before Jesus in his genealogy. Adulterers, incestuous relationships, prostitutes, murderers, scandal marks the Messiah's lineage. Yes, he's royal. Yes, he's the son of David. Yes, he is the hope of the ages. But he comes from a long line of sinners. What's the meaning of that? What's the significance of that? Well, to me, it tells me that God himself wants to come right smack dab into the middle of our scandal and our shame. God, who is no respecter of persons, he does not show favoritism. While men and women look upon people's lives on the outside and they look at someone like this baby born out of wedlock and there's nothing but judgment and condemnation, God does not look upon the outside. God looks upon the heart. He is that beautiful Greek word. He is the kardiognoste. He is the knower of the heart knower. And it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter your past. It doesn't matter your pedigree. It doesn't matter your failures. The genealogy of Jesus says, yes, he is a descendant of David, but yes, he wants to welcome you into his family. He welcomes sinners into his family. The invitation to come and to repent and to believe and to receive the fullness of all he is offered to every person. No matter your past, no matter your color, no matter your family name, no matter your paycheck, no matter your sin. Jesus took on it all. All of our stuff he took. Not just to identify it, but that he might redeem it, that he might make us right, that he might make us clean in the sight of God. That by Mary's bastard child, you and I might be called sons and daughters of the Most High God. Thank you, Jesus. Mary knew exactly what she was getting herself into. Her response was connected to reality. But it was also grounded theologically. And by theologically, we just mean it was based in her understanding of who God was. Mary's response, as we've said over and over again, and we will continue to say, it is not one of someone simply overwhelmed by a greater power. This is not God forcing his way upon her or manipulating or coercing in any way. Mary's response is one of willful obedience, but one that is grounded in the reality of who God is. Last week, we talked about how Mary identified God as the one who takes notice, the one who has turned his face to her, the one who regards even the unregardable. And Mary knew that to be true about him because she knew that already about her character, about his character throughout history. She knew that God was the one who regards the unregardable in her life because he had done it so many times before. Mary viewed all of her life through the lens of Scripture. This faithful, accurate, truthful revelation of who God is. He is the faithful one. He is the one who provides. He is the one that we need not fear unless you are living in opposition. And over time, he has expressed his holiness in a variety and a multitude of ways. He has righted wrongs. He's the one who shines light into the dark. He's the one that makes all things new. And Mary knew this in her life because she knew it to be true in the lives that came before her. She came in her own life to recognize specifically the promises that were made so many generations before to Abraham. She mentions Abraham herself at the end of her song. He made this promise. This promise, the one in me, he made this to someone long before me. He made this promise to Abraham and his children forever. And it's interesting, God is asking something of Mary that's very similar to what he asked of Abraham. No, it wasn't to have his child. But think about it. Think about it, the story of Abraham. Go back to Genesis chapter 12. What does God call Abraham to do? The Lord said to Abram, chapter 12, verse 1, leave your native country. Leave your relatives. Leave your father's family. And go to the land that I will show you. Did you notice the tense of show? It's go now to the place I will show you then. Leave it all behind, Abram. Leave behind your security. Leave behind your family. Leave behind your familiarity. And follow me. Even if you don't know what the outcome is. Even if you don't know where you're going yet. And so, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 11, verse 8 says, it was by faith that Abraham obeyed when God called him to leave home and go to another land that God would give to him as an inheritance. Leave your native country, the Lord said. Your relatives, your father's family. Go to the land that I will show you. Leave it all behind and go on out into the wilderness. And I will tell you the destination when the time is right. He had no idea where he was going. He was 75, by the way. 75 years old. He still had another 100 years of life ahead. Now, some 75-year-olds, year olds in here are probably wondering, I don't know if I want another 100 years. Maybe you do, I don't know. When I get there, I'll know whether I want another 100 years or not. But for a man, then, he had another 100 years to live. He had plans. He had dreams. He had hopes. He had desires. And God came in and disrupted it all. But the beautiful thing about Abraham's story is not that God and his call seeks to disrupt our plans, but that the God who calls and disrupts our plans is calling us to something greater than our plans. He is a God who provides. He is a God who is true. He is a God who keeps his promises, not just to one person, not just to some people, but to all people. And Mary saw that. She said, he's keeping that promise to me. He's keeping that promise to me. I can trust his character because he has revealed it to the world. He has proven himself time and time again that he can be trusted, that I can commit all of myself to him, even if I don't know where he's leading me. I don't know where this road goes. It's going somewhere, and I'm sure it's full of all sorts of danger and risk and opposition, and people will look down at me, and I may not even make it to see my son's first birthday. But I can trust the trustworthy one. I can trust him. And the question that is posed to you and me this morning, people with plans, people with dreams, people with aspirations, people, many of you, who have way more days ahead than you do behind. You have your whole life ahead of you. And the question that is posed to you, to all of us, is this. Are you willing to trust all your days to Him? We have no trouble trusting our past to Him, do we? We love that we can come to Him and ask Him for forgiveness. Forgive me for that thing I did then. We're grateful to receive the forgiveness, but the invitation is not just to come and offer our past, but our present and all of our future. To say with Mary, I don't know where you were leading me. I don't know what the implications are for my life or for my spouse's life or even for my children's life. I don't know what kind of discomfort it's going to bring into my life. I don't know what inconvenience or perhaps even disgrace it might bring me. But what I do know is this. You are the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You are the Holy One who does great things even for people like me. You show mercy. You extend your arm to do mighty things for people who don't deserve it. You provide in ways that exceed expectation, that defy explanation. There's no sense in the world why you would turn your attention upon me, but you do. And you've demonstrated the lengths that you are willing to go to not just reveal the depths of your love, but to draw me into the center of it and even put it in the center of me. He has proven His character to you and me definitively through that baby in the manger, who was born to die. I'll tell you how you can know that God can be trusted with all of your days because of the cross. He's proven how much of Himself He's willing to give to you. All of Himself. He held nothing back. There's no reserve tank on the cross. It's empty. He gave it all. And God's invitation to surrender and to follow and trust and obey is always preceded by revelation. He reveals who He is and then He invites you to come. Here's who I am. You're not going to get a clearer picture of me than this. Thomas, show us the Father. Jesus, I'm the way to the Father. The way to the Father is right through here. Through me on a cross. Not just to be in the presence of the Father, but to know who the Father is. I can reveal His heart to you, Jesus says, when I give my life away for the sins of the world. And once He demonstrates that character definitively, once and for all, He invites. Here's who I am, given to you. Will you trust me? He has shown Mary. He has shown you. He has shown me who He is, what He is like, and what He can do. And then He invites us to follow and give our lives away for Him. Don't live your life for your plans. Don't live your life for your dreams. Don't live your life for your hopes, your desires, your aspirations. Live your life for Jesus, no matter the cost. Mary's response to God was connected to reality. She knew exactly what she was facing. Mary's response was grounded theologically. She knew God. She knew His heart. She knew His character. She knew that He could be trusted. And so, Mary expressed her response with wholehearted devotion. She didn't know everything, but she knew enough. She followed God's command without perfect knowledge of the outcome because she had sufficient knowledge of God's character. She didn't have to know where the end of the road lay. Does that word ever mess you up? Lay or lie? She didn't know where the road ended. She just knew the one that was walking on the road with her. And that was enough. Her faith was one that could peer through the fog of her immediate circumstances. She was enveloped in all sorts of drama and crisis and danger, and yet she could see beyond. And that's what faith always does. Faith always looks beyond the circumstances, always looks beyond the moment. It sees past those things to the one who is superintending all those things. And after taking it all in, after peering through her circumstances, after grasping and grabbing hold of the revelation of God's heart, revealed throughout the ages. How could she respond in any other way than with full devotion? How could any of us? When we really take in and consider who God is and what God has done, how can we respond in any other way than by saying, even though this will cost me, it maybe cost me dearly, I will joyfully give myself away to you. You see, devotion is always greater than duty. Devotion trumps duty every single time. You see, duty is rooted in obligation. I do this thing because I know I'm supposed to do it. But devotion finds its originating source. It is grounded in, it is rooted in love. Yeah, you can obey out of duty. You can obey with a half heart. How many of you feel like that's how you serve God on a day-by-day basis? Don't raise your hand. Ten Commandments. We do these things because we want to be good Christians. Or because we don't want to feel bad. Or because we're afraid God's going to grind us to a pulp if we don't. Or the other people at church might look down at me. Or fill in the blank. We have a million reasons why we do things out of duty, half-heartedly. Or with a sour heart. We do it begrudgingly. Like my kids, every time they're told to do anything. Devotion says, because I love you. Because I have seen all that you have done for me. Because you have revealed to me your heart, your character, who you are. Because all that you have done for me, I love you. And so I will go all the way for you, no matter the cost to me. Tim Keller once attended a Christian conference decades ago, and he heard something there that stuck with him for all those years, and he still talks about it to this day. He said there were two questions at this conference that were asked. And the first is this, and listen to these closely. They're going to hurt, but listen closely. Are you willing to obey anything the Bible clearly says to do, whether you like it or not? Now, it's real easy to obey everything the Bible says clearly to do when it benefits you. Or when it's easy. But what about when it's hard? Are you willing then? Are you willing to obey anything the Bible clearly says to do, whether you like it or not? And secondly, are you willing to trust God in anything he sends into your life, whether you understand it or not? That one might hit a little closer to home than the first one. Because how many times does stuff happen in your life and you have no idea why it's happening and your response is to get angry with God? How could you let this happen to me? How could you let this happen to them? This person doesn't deserve that. I don't deserve this. What's the point of all this? This needless agony and suffering and hardship. Why have I prayed 1,000 times for this thing and you've never answered that prayer? Why am I still struggling with this disease? Or why is this broken relationship still defining my life? And that question is, are you willing to trust him in anything that he sends your way, whether you understand it or not? And Keller says, if you cannot answer both of these questions in the affirmative, you may believe in Jesus in some general way, but you cannot say to him with Mary, I am the Lord's servant. Have your way with me. You may believe in Jesus in some sort of abstract nursery school sort of way, but you cannot say, I am all yours. Even when it hurts, even when I don't understand, even when this might cost me dearly, I am your servant. Devotion is not negotiation. Devotion is surrender. Making Jesus the absolute preoccupation of the heart. No matter what else is going on, Jesus is at the center of my gaze. He holds all of my imagination. He's captured all of my affections. All of my will is surrendered to him. And I don't even know what it's going to mean for my life or for my spouse or my children or my job or my name. It doesn't matter. Because Jesus is all that matters. Devotion is allowing God, by a work of the Holy Spirit, to so form his Son deep within that we not only resemble his life and we not only bear his life, but that he becomes our life. If every part of you was stripped away, every bit of your life was stripped away, if you lost everything and all that you had left was Jesus, would he be enough? Be careful how you answer that question. It's a tough one. I have some people and some things in my life that I love and cherish. But are they my life? Or is Jesus my life? Are you devoted completely to him? Now, I will confess, not that you didn't know this already, but I feel the need to confess it anyway. Your pastor is a weak, often disappointing person. And I mean that. This is not some false humility. I am a weak person, and I often fail and disappoint. Thank you for not saying amen to that. I take that silence with much appreciation. Thank you. Don't start that stuff. I hope none of you heard that. Hopefully it's just contained to this side over here. You know, this past week, I found myself in my kitchen expressing my Christmas frustrations to my wife. You know the Christmas frustrations. Oh, every year it's the same thing. All these pressures and things I gotta do and places I gotta go and deadlines and appointments and things I gotta buy and money I gotta spend and rah, 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 rah. Why can't I just sit back and enjoy Christmas? And I'm confessing because I stood on the floor right here at the end of last week and I said, don't be distracted by all those things. I said the good pastorly thing. Good Christians don't get distracted by the Christmas stuff. Good Christians look to Jesus. And here I was, maybe it was the next day. Maybe my wife could tell me because she didn't forget a thing. And she'd tell you the second on the hour on the clock when it happened. But there I was, standing in the kitchen, whining like a baby because I couldn't enjoy Advent. It's not funny. It's pathetic. My wife, who is God's gift to me, said something that I already knew, but I needed to hear again. She said, Jesus came into that. Maybe not in all the commercialism that we get caught up in. But he came into chaos and into drama. He came in to inconvenience. Jesus came into real life. Virtually every nativity scene you'll find, they're all beautiful. We love nativity scenes. We collect them. We cherish them. Every painting, they're beautiful. And they all give us something different. But the majority of them have the same theme. It's beautiful. It's clean. Everyone's happy. There's a glow. The star is shining brightly. Everyone's bowing in adoring worship. And I don't want to dismiss those things because much of that is beautiful and true. But have you ever seen childbirth? Have you ever seen pregnancy? Imagine you're 40 weeks pregnant, practically, and you're asked to go somewhere else. I mean, they don't even let pregnant women really get in the car to go anywhere at that point these days. But imagine you're told to leave the comfort of your home and travel. You're getting ready to have a baby any second. Imagine all the stuff connected to pregnancy and childbirth and having to do it in someone else's house, in someone else's basement. There wasn't even room for Jesus in an upper room. Now, we hear the word inn, there's no room for the inn, and we're picturing like the travel lodge. You know, the local hotel was, it was, you know, because of the census, there was no room, no vacancy sign was lit. You know, there's no room for the inn, so let's go put them where the animals are. And that's not exactly what's happening there. Because the truth of the matter is, they would have been traveling to family, to stay with family. And that word inn does not mean the travel lodge. The word inn means a comfortable upper room. So you're 40 weeks pregnant, you're traveling, you're having to stay outside of your home, and you won't even be received by your own family. Don't miss what's happening in that story. No room for the inn means you are a disgrace to the family. Jesus was rejected before he was ever born. Imagine having your baby in the midst of that. Do you think it was all happy Jesus sunshine bubbles when he was born? There's another nativity painting I came across this year. And I'm going to ask the guys to put it on the screen now. This was painted by a man 100 years or give her some years here or there. His name was Gary Melchers. It's called The Nativity. I really like this one. Look at Mary's exhaustion. You women who've had babies, you're like, That's right. I imagine that's probably how Liz Missouri feels right about now. She's exhausted. She can't even keep her eyes up. She's lying on a hard, cold, hard floor, fast asleep. She's got nothing left. And look at Joseph. He looks like a man bearing the weight of the world. How on earth am I going to explain this? How am I going to pay for this? I mean, he's losing money because of the census. You know, those of you who work it with your hands and make money based on the hours you put in, the work that you do, he's missing all of that. He's making, big sacrifices in terms of his reputation, but he's also making sacrifices in terms of his livelihood and how he's going to make it day by day. He's the man with the weight of the world on his shoulders. And that doesn't look like the Hilton. Dark, probably dirty, probably stunk. Folks, Jesus didn't descend into the world on a cloud. Jesus came into the world from a womb. He didn't come into comfort or to ease, but into crisis and hardship. So how dare I stand in my kitchen and complain that I can't enjoy my Christmas? It's into the stuff that he came. And he did it then, and he wants to do it today. Right into your stuff. For some of you, Christmas is a time of great pain and anxiety. For some of you, your loneliness or the missing of a loved one or some damaging memory from your past come to haunt you, and every second is a reminder of how lonely and miserable and frustrated and tired your weary soul is. And Jesus says, I come to that. I come right to that. He did it then. He does it today. He looks upon the broken, messed up stuff that defines our lives, and he says, I want to come into the center of your life if you'll let me. Will you let me? Do you trust me? Can I have all of you? You'll notice one last thing in that picture. Right next to the baby's head is a lantern. And that lantern is as dark as night. Where's the light coming from in that dark room? Obviously, Jesus' head didn't glow, literally. This is portraying the historical fact
that the light has come into the world. To shine and to illuminate and to dispel the darkness. Jesus, the Son of God, has come to step into our mess and be for us hope and joy and love and peace, even life itself. All of me, he says, for you. Would you be a people that can say the same to him? Let us pray. Lord Jesus, sometimes words are not adequate to express to you our astonishment, our surprise, that you would come into the world at all, let alone the manner in which you did. But we give you thanks that we have the examples of Mary and Joseph to guide us in our own lives, to show us what is the only way to respond to this reality that you have come. It is devotion. It is surrender. It is obedience. It is trust. It is faith. It is an offering of all of ourselves to the one who has given us all of himself. Jesus, help us in the midst of the hustle and bustle of December 23rd. Help us, Jesus, to look to you, to let you be our joy, our hope, our love, our peace, our life. Forgive us where we have failed. Restore us and renew us in a way that only you can do. We pray in your precious name. Amen. As the worship team leads us in a closing song that's going to fit right in with what we've been looking at in God's word, I invite you to not just stand and sing, but if you feel led to come, if you want to give yourself to Jesus, wherever you are in your walk with God, whether you're ready to start it off for the first time or you've been following him faithfully for 60 years, this could be a time where you can come and say in the shadow of Christmas, it's right around the corner, I give myself to you, all of me for all of you. Come and respond how you feel led as Jeff and the team leads us in worship.